Grace and peace to you, church family. Please turn in your copy of God's Word, if you will, to the book of Hebrews. Our sermon text this morning will come from Hebrews chapter 11, verses 5 through 6, but I'd like for us to read Hebrews chapter 11, verses 1 through 6 as we come to the text this morning. Hebrews chapter 11, verses 1 through 6. The Word of God there reads this way. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it the people of old received their commendation. By faith we understand that the universe was created by the Word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. By faith Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts. And through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death, and he was not found because God had taken him. Now before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God. And without faith, it is impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. This is the word of the Lord. And this morning I will be preaching on this subject, the faith of Enoch. You may be seated. I ask now that you would please join me in prayer as we begin. Father in heaven, we come before you this morning, joined with the saints in glory who are worshiping you to sit under the authority of your word, and thereby, Father, to be sanctified into the image of your Son and our King, the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, in order for us to do so, we must worship now by faith. And Lord, we know that it is only according to your sovereign grace and your mercy in our lives that we have faith to begin with. And so, Father, as we seek to worship you now by sitting under the authority of your word, would you please strengthen us in faith? Lord, would you please bring clarity to this text so that we can understand the faith of Enoch and how it was displayed in his life. And Father, would you strengthen us to walk in that same faith, Lord, so that we may honor and glorify you in everything that we do. We ask this in Christ's holy name. Amen. Well, as we come to Hebrews chapter 11, verse 5, we have an amazing opportunity to do something this morning that we also did this past Sunday in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 4, and that is to have an entire sermon opportunity to focus on the faith of one man. And if you were here this past Sunday evening, we did that through the faith of Abel. We took Hebrews 11, 4, we unpacked everything that we could see there of Abel. We went back to Genesis chapter 4, we saw where Abel's name was mentioned in the Gospel of Matthew, in the Gospel of Luke. We saw also how his name was mentioned even in the book of 1 John, and then also again later in Hebrews chapter 12. And we fit together everything that we could possibly learn about the man Abel, and then we saw how his faith was outwardly expressed in his offering a more acceptable sacrifice to God rather than his brother Cain. We have the opportunity to do the exact same thing this morning with Enoch. And I'll tell you this, as somebody who prepared all week long for this sermon, and I said this last week, there's just not a lot of information about Abel in Scripture. If that's true of Abel, it's even more true of Enoch. There's just not a lot that we have in Scripture about this man. But I was pleasantly surprised in my study this week, already knowing where those passages were, to discover that there is more than enough information that God gives us in his word to unpack who this man was and how his faith was outwardly expressed. And so it was a great joy to prepare for this sermon this week and see everything that God's word says about this man Enoch and why he is a true titan of the faith. Now, I'll say this from the beginning, and this is said a bit comically, but seriously, I do mean this. It's been made aware to me over the past couple of months that there are certain individuals in the life of our church that like to have some fun and use me at their expense, because many months ago when I preached on Melchizedek, I've learned how to say his name right, I said his name the way that I've always known to say it, which was Melchizedek. Well, as I was preparing for this sermon this week, I kept telling brothers and sisters in the life of our church, I'm preparing for a sermon on the faith of Enoch, which is always how I've pronounced his name, Enoch. And I was immediately reminded by every single person that I asked, even Pastor Matt and Pastor John here earlier, that is not the way to say that word. So if I say the faith of Enoch in this sermon, I do apologize. I'm trying to get into the habit of saying it right. But I'll also say this as a pastor of this church to those of you that that have some fun at my expense. I don't really appreciate that. Was actually told by a dear brother and sister in Christ this week, and I quote, "Every time you preach, we look forward to hearing how you're going to mispronounce something." That humbles you as you come to preach the Word of God. That humbles you. And who those persons were doesn't matter. God will deal with them in time. But this morning, we have the opportunity to consider the faith of Enoch. To consider the faith of Enoch. Now, before we do so, I want to do this. We did this last Sunday with regards to Abel. We need to do it again this morning. We need to ground our consideration of this man in Hebrews chapter 11 with what we know to be true in Hebrews chapter 10. So if you have your Bibles open, I actually would call you to look there, beginning in verse 35. Everything that we see in Hebrews 11 must be grounded with what we see at the end of Hebrews chapter 10. Specifically there in verse 35, we see this. "Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward." And that confidence, of course, is a confidence that comes with faith, a confidence that calls us to draw near to God, to worship Him, and to receive mercy to find grace to help in our time of need. The author specifically is writing to these saints saying, do not throw away your confidence. That's a command. You have a moral obligation to your God to keep that command. Do not throw away your confidence. And then he says in verse 36, "For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised." And you see a double emphasis there, an emphasis number one, that true and saving faith endures, which has been the overarching application of the entire book, that these Christians must endure in the faith. So as we receive the Word of God in Hebrews, we must be reminded of that every Sunday that we have opportunity to consider these verses. The application is that we must continue in the faith. But we must continue in the faith fully knowing that there is something that is promised. There is a reward that is promised. And we'll see, especially when we get to verse 6 in Hebrews 11 today, just how important these words are. But then in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 39, the very last verse before we go into Hebrews 11, we see this. "But we," note there specifically, the author is talking about himself and the Christians he is writing to, "but we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls." Preserve their souls. You see there again the emphasis on enduring faith. And he mentions there, not that these Christians don't have this faith that he's going to expound upon in Hebrews 11. He says that they already have it. They have this faith. That's why he can say, don't lose your confidence, because you do have that faith. And it's only after that that he now then comes into Hebrews chapter 11 and gives us this amazing definition of faith in Hebrews 11, 1. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. And then after this, he begins to lay out for us individual examples in Scripture that are themselves titans of faith and serve as examples for us for what true and abiding faith actually looks like. The reason that we have to say that before we even consider the faith of Enoch is this. If we go through Hebrews 11 and we turn this into only a character study that glorifies these men, we miss the point of Hebrews 11. That is not the point of this chapter. The point of the chapter is to see the faith that was displayed in these men. That's the point. And if we know that's true, then we know, just like we did last week when we considered Abel, that we have to come to Hebrews 11 and say, okay, how was it that Abel's faith was outwardly expressed? How is Enoch's faith outwardly expressed? And when we have that goal in mind, when we come to these verses, we can begin to say, okay, now we have a greater understanding of how faith looked, or what it looked like in the life of this man, and we can evaluate our own lives up against that same standard. So what we see here with regard to Enoch must be grounded in Hebrews 10. He has an abiding faith, he has an enduring faith, and we must see in this passage how that faith is outwardly expressed. Now, focusing on verse 5 and 6 as we come to our sermon text. For our outline today, we see three things. We see two specific actions that God takes toward Enoch, and then we see a further clarification of faith in verse 6. Two actions from God toward Enoch, and then a further definition of what faith actually is in verse 6. And I'd like for us to use that as an outline as we work through the text here this morning. Beginning in verse 5, we see the very first action that God takes toward Enoch. We see there in verse 5, by faith Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death, and he was not found because God had taken him. The very first action that we see God take toward Enoch in response to this great man's faith is this. He was taken. He was just gone. Quite literally taken. He was here one moment, and then he wasn't. And if you know anything about Enoch and your walk with the Lord and your study of Holy Scripture, you know that this is, of course, the number one thing that everyone remembers about this man. We know, promised in Scripture, that the fruit of sin is what? Death. And every single human being dies because they sinned. Even the Son of God himself died. But Enoch is one of two men in Holy Scripture who amazingly, by the grace of God, does not actually see a natural death. The other, of course, is Elijah that we read about in 2 Kings chapter 2, where he is taken up by a whirlwind into heaven. Enoch, of course, the text here doesn't specifically tell us how he was taken. It just says that he was taken. That God, in response to his faith, just took him. Now, of course, the critic comes to this text and says, there's no way whatsoever that's what actually happened. Clearly, what happened was this, that this is what had to have happened. Enoch one day just went off somewhere. He probably died, and he just never came back. And that's actually what happened. And so what Christians have done is they've come to this text and they've said, okay, that's how we actually have to explain the language here. Well, I want to give a quick apologetic to that very quickly, something that we see in Hebrews 11 and also in Genesis 5. So be prepared to turn to Genesis 5 here in just a moment. But note this specifically in Hebrews 11, 5. We see this language there. By faith, Enoch was taken up, and then here's the purpose. So that he should not see death. That's the whole point. The whole point is that he doesn't see death. If we miss that, we miss the whole point of what's going on. So he's taken up so that he should not see death. And then in the very next phrase, you see this. And he was not found. The implication, of course, being that people noticed. Imagine that. He was here, and then he's gone. What do you do when that happens? Well, you look for somebody. And they looked for him. And they couldn't find him. And they couldn't find him because God took him. So that's very clearly there in the text. You don't even have to go back to Genesis 5 to see very clearly that Enoch does not actually die a natural death. But if you turn in your copy of God's Word back to Genesis 5, and I would encourage you to do so, you go back to Genesis 5, you'll see there, beginning in verse 21, these words that we read in our Old Testament reading this morning. When Enoch had lived 65 years, he fathered Methuselah. Enoch walked with God after he fathered Methuselah 300 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Enoch were 365 years. Enoch walked with God, and then here's the key phrase, and he was not, for God took him. Now that phrase in the Septuagint, which is what our author in Hebrews is pulling from, specifically translates as he was not found, which is what we just saw. There was a search party of some sort. More than likely, he wasn't found. Here in Genesis, we see, and he just wasn't. For God took him. Again, he was here, and then he wasn't. So we have to stop and think for just a moment. If that's so abundantly clear in Scripture, and it is, even as Pastor John was reading through Genesis 5, I was thinking again, with every single one of these men that we see in Genesis 5, you see the same pattern. At such and such an age, they fathered somebody, and then they lived for an extraordinarily long time, and then they died. You don't see that language with Enoch. It's not there. It's not there. It doesn't say that he died because he didn't die. And so we have to ask ourselves the question, why is it that God chose to take him? Why is it that he did that? Is it because Enoch had such a faith that God actually felt compelled that he had to do it? Some would argue that's the proper interpretation of this text, and I think that is fundamentally wrong. That is absolutely not why God took Enoch. Here it is. After an entire week's worth of preparing for this sermon, here is why God took Enoch. You ready? Here it is. Because he felt like it. That's it. It can't be that he had such a grand faith that God then had to take him. That's not the idea at all. If that's the case, then the Lord Jesus never goes to the cross. So it can't be that. And it can't be that his faith was even more extraordinary than the others in Hebrews 11, because they had the exact same faith that he had. And they died. And literally everyone else dies, except, of course, with the rare example of Elijah. So that cannot be the case. If anyone ever comes to you and says, why exactly then do you think that God took Enoch? Here it is, Psalm 115:3. Our God is in the heavens and he does whatever he pleases. That literally is the answer to that question, because God felt like it. Because he felt like it. As a testimony to his sovereign grace, and as an amazing testimony specifically to what God can do and how he rewards those who seek him, God took Enoch. And I do think specifically in context with what we've considered in Hebrews 10, that is a massive point of emphasis that is often lost. We come to this verse and we think, wow, God took Enoch, and we need to be amazed by that, but there's something more. There's something more. Note specifically in Hebrews 11:6 this language. Hebrews 11:6. And without faith, it's impossible to please him, for whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. We saw back in Hebrews 10:35 that our faith has a great reward. I think specifically what the author of Hebrews is doing here with Enoch is this. I think he is using the example of his life as a mode of encouragement to these Christians to show them that God does faithfully reward those who walk in faith and who seek him. The emphasis is not specifically that everyone's going to escape death. Of course, we know that's not the case. But as they read this, they immediately think Enoch, being that titan of the faith who walked in the faith and who earnestly sought that reward, God gave it to him. God actually gave it to him. God kept his covenant promise. And so they see this in Enoch and then are immediately encouraged to do the exact same thing, to continue in endurance with the exact same faith that they already have. So I think all of that is wrapped up in the idea specifically for why the author tells us and emphasizes so many times that Enoch was taken. A second command that we see from God toward Enoch in this passage is this. Very, very important action from God toward Enoch. We see there at the tail end of verse 5. Now, before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God. We see first that God took Enoch. We see second that God commended him. And we saw this last Sunday as well as we talked about Abel. Just as Abel was commended, we see that language twice by God, so too Enoch is commended. And it's the exact same Greek word that we considered this last week, and it's just fascinating to think about how the Greek language is used and how we think about the Greek language and words that come to us. When we think about the fact that the Greek word for commended here is not only from the same word for the two times that we saw commended referring to Abel, but also specifically for the same time that we saw it referred back to in Hebrews 11:2, for by it the people of old received their commendation. So you see this pattern here, how the people of old are receiving their commendation, but that particular Greek word for commendation here is derived from the Greek word martureo, which literally means to bear witness, which is where we get our English word, martyr. There is a martyring that is taking place in this passage, but not a martyring of a John Knox, so to speak. There is a martyring in the sense that there is a bearing witness. There is a public testifying in this passage. And what's further amazing is that the one doing the testifying is God himself. God himself openly testifying, martyrio, bearing witness to the fact that this man, Enoch, not only walked in faith, but as he did so, was himself a source of pleasing to God. If you haven't thought about this in a while, allow me to remind you this morning. Your entire purpose for existing is to please God. There is no other reason that you were ever born, is to please the Lord. Enoch pleased the Lord. And even there, in that particular Greek word, the idea of pleasing, that's the idea specifically that one's own heart is entirely ramped up with love and joy and entirely satisfied in something that is taking place. I thought about this week as I was preparing for this sermon, thinking to myself, how am I pleased in that way? And the very first thought that came into my mind was my daughter, who gives, in my opinion, the greatest hugs in all of the world. When I hug my little girl and I feel my heart just overwhelmed with joy and love and affection for my precious little girl. But what's staggering to think about is that, and if you don't believe this, you can come babysit sometimes, Verity's not perfect. And I'm not perfect. And so the love that I have for her is not a perfect love. It can't be. I'm not a perfect person. She's not either. What is staggering to think about in this text is that God himself, who is holy and perfect and righteous beyond anything that you and I could ever possibly imagine, is pleased in a man who was a sinner. Psalm 5, the Lord abhors sin and sinners. It's as R.C. Sproul once said, it's interesting when you hear people say this, that God hates the sin, but not the sinner, but God's sending the sinner to hell. Don't ever think, ever think that God's natural reaction to you or any other sinful man or woman on planet Earth is love and grace and mercy. It's not. His natural reaction to us in our sin is judgment. God abhors sin. He abhors the sin that characterizes our life. And yet we know that Enoch, even himself, being born with the guilt and condemnation of Adam, somehow pleases him. And that's the great mystery of the doctrine of justification, is it not? And it's important that we consider that not only as we walk through Hebrews 11, but also, in case you haven't thought about this, we are 2 days away from Reformation Day. This was the great battle that Martin Luther thought, that all of the reformers thought. Figuring out how specifically it is that sinful men, who God can rightfully condemn to hell forever and be perfectly justified in doing so, and fully recognizing that they're not going to live a perfect life. Enoch didn't live a perfect life. And yet somehow they pleased the Lord. How is that possible? How is it possible that these men pleased the Lord? And the raw, simple, theological, and biblical answer to that question is, on their own merit, they don't. Enoch did not please the Lord on his own merit, but, praise the Lord, here is what happened in Enoch's life. It's the exact same thing that happened in your life, if you were a Christian. That God one day, according to his sovereign mercy, overlooked your sin, having already predetermined in sovereign election that he would do so, and made you alive in Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit, sending the Holy Spirit into you to breathe new life into you so that the veil of ungodliness and sin is lifted from your eyes so that you see the glory of Christ and you see the gospel and you believe for the very first time. And in that moment, in response to true and saving faith, God declares in the heavenly courts, that person is positionally innocent. That is staggering. And it's staggering because we are declared innocent not by any merit of our own, but only by the merit of that one human being who actually was perfect. The Lord Jesus Christ, the eternally begotten Son of God. So hear me very clearly when I say this, and we're getting ready to talk about Enoch's walk and everything that he did in this life that is so commendable to us in the form of an example. Enoch by himself has absolutely nothing to offer God. Nothing. On his best day, he is condemned to hell. He has nothing to offer God. Hear me clearly when I say this. As you sit here today, whether you are in Christ or not, on your own merit, you have nothing to offer God. Nothing. And if God gives you what you deserve, you will immediately die and end up in hell, where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth and where the worm never dies. That is what I deserve. That is what you deserve. That is what every single human being deserves. That is what Enoch deserved. And yet, Hebrews 11:5, he was commended as having pleased God because, specifically, the very righteousness of Christ had been imputed to him so that he would live by faith and then be pleasing to the Lord because as God looked upon him, he didn't see him, he saw Christ living through him. It's Galatians 2:20. For I no longer live, but Christ who lives in me. In the same way that Paul says that, Enoch could say the exact same thing. If Enoch were with us here today, he would preach that same sermon, that he had no merit of his own, but only the merit of Christ within him. So, as a helpful theological reminder, how were saints in the Old Testament saved? Answer, the exact same way that you were saved. No difference at all whatsoever. Justified by faith, fully believing the revelation of God that had been given to them, Enoch, no doubt, knowing the proto-evangelium, Genesis 3:15, that God would send one who himself would be the seed of the woman who would crush the seed of the serpent, and thereby everything would be made right through him. Certainly he had such saving faith. But how specifically is this faith manifested or played out in his life? You may have noticed as we walk through verse 5, the author of Hebrews doesn't explicitly tell us that. He tells us a few things: that God took him, that he was commended by God as one who pleased him, and that he had faith. And all that's commendable, but none of that explicitly gives us a whole lot of detail with regard to how that faith played out in his life. And so at this point, what I'd like for us to do is actually see in two other passages of Scripture where Enoch's name is mentioned to us, how exactly his faith was manifested. So if you still have your Bibles open, and you should, because that's how we worship the Lord during a sermon, is to sit under the authority of his word, turn specifically to the book of Jude. The book of Jude. That tiny little book that's very easy to skip over if you're really excited about studying Revelation. A book that perhaps most newborn believers would not expect to find the name of Enoch. But his name is found here, specifically in verse 14. Two passages where we will see Enoch doing two things where we see his faith physically manifested. And the first is here in the book of Jude. Jude, verse 14 through 15, says this: It was also about these that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of all their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him. And here in that passage, we are reminded that Enoch prophesied. He literally prophesied. As one commentator said this week as I was preparing for the sermon, this is, in the course of human history, actually the very first human prophecy ever recorded in Scripture. Of course, it comes at the tail end of Scripture, but in the course of human history, it was the very first. His own prophecy being recorded here. And the content of his prophecy is very straightforward. God is going to come with his holy ones, and he is going to execute judgment on, and then he uses the phrase ungodly about four different times there in that prophecy, that he's going to bring judgment upon those who have ungodly deeds and those who speak ungodly words against him. So though we often don't think of him this way, Enoch is specifically stated here in the Word of God to be a prophet, one who prophesied specifically what God says. Now, if you're one step ahead of the game, you immediately think to yourself, Pastor Dylan, back in Genesis 5, we read the entire chapter this morning, Pastor John read it, that prophecy's not there. And you're right, it's not there. And by the way, I'll save you the time, don't go read the entire Old Testament this week, it's not there either. It's not in the Old Testament. It's very interesting. This is actually one of two places in the book of Jude where Jude explicitly quotes from an apocryphal book, from the book of 1 Enoch. And if you're like me, the very first time you ever learned that, your heart freezes up for just a minute. What do we do? Jude is quoted from the Apocrypha, which is not Scripture. So what do we do with that? What do we do with the Word of God specifically saying here that Enoch did this? And by the way, before you begin to say to yourself, maybe this is allegorical, just a few verses later, he explicitly quotes Peter from 2 Peter 3 with the exact same force. So what do we do with this? Well, here's what we do with it. Simple enough. Jude, under the divine inspiration of the Holy Spirit, being led by the Spirit of God, was led to record something that actually was true. That doesn't mean that all of 1 Enoch is true. It just remains that he is used here specifically to record something that actually was true. When we come to the book of Jude and we see that that Enoch prophesied, that's what it means. Enoch prophesied, even though the recording of it is not actually in the Old Testament. So we can rest assured and not lose our minds at the idea that Jude quotes this book and still rest assured that this did in fact happen. The Word of God clearly testifies to that. Enoch prophesied. And with this prophecy, what we see here specifically of him is that he is a man who knew the character of God, he knew the character of sinful men, and he knew specifically what God's rightful response to that sinful character ought to be and what it will be. And so he prophesies out of a desire to please the Lord and also to warn his fellow image bearers of God of what is going to come if they don't actually repent. And I think it's important that we note here this, and we often don't talk about this in the life of the church, but this is a really good opportunity to remind ourselves of this. True and saving faith is not a blind faith. It's not blind. Especially young people, if you're in this room, hear me very, very clearly on this. You should never believe something just because someone tells you you ought to believe it. Enoch doesn't just believe divine revelation that has been given to him just because someone walked up to him and said, I think you ought to believe this. He believes it specifically because it is the word of God that he had. Now, his amount of divine revelation that he had wasn't nearly as much as what we have in the completed scriptures, but he did have divine revelation, and that's how he was able to prophesy. So he fully believes what he received because it was the word of God, and therefore his faith was grounded in the word of God. Brothers and sisters, I ask you this morning. Is your faith grounded in the Word of God? Do you believe what you believe on the merit of the fact that God said it? That's the extent of Enoch's faith. He believes it. Why? Because God said it. That's it. It's not a blind faith. It's a reasonable faith based on what God has said. And we need to be reminded that our faith, too, must be grounded in what God has said in His Word. The other passage, of course, is Genesis 5. You don't have to turn back there if you don't want. I'm going to. But Genesis 5 in particular, the other verb that we see for how Enoch's life was played out as one of faith is with this word, that Enoch, verse 22, walked with God. Verse 24, Enoch walked with God. If you're like me, you grew up in the life of the church and you often heard people say such and such a man or such and such a woman is a commendable person because they walk with the Lord. And that's good language. It's biblical language, but do we know exactly what it means? What it actually means to walk with the Lord? Thankfully for us, the idea of walking with the Lord is a very, very common Hebrew idiom. And there are multiple verses all throughout Scripture that specifically talk about how we walk with the Lord. Just one chapter after this, Genesis chapter 6, verse 9, we see this, that Noah walked with God. Genesis chapter 48, verse 15, we read of Abraham and Isaac being men who walked with God. A great negative example, Psalm chapter 1, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked. Or what about this? What about Hobby Lobby's favorite Bible verse, Micah 6, 8? Seek justice, love mercy, walk humbly with your God. Or what about the Apostle Paul's language in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7, that we walk by faith and not by sight? We see this language used over and over again in Holy Scripture. But there's one particular passage that I really want us to pay attention to out of 1 Kings chapter 3, one verse in particular, and I'll read it for us, that I think we have probably the most comprehensive expression of what it means to walk with the Lord. And it comes from the mouth of Solomon. In 1 Kings chapter 3, verse 6, you may remember there in that chapter, that is the chapter where God comes to Solomon and says something quite amazing. Ask me for something and I'll give it to you. And Solomon asked, of course, for wisdom. But he says here these words in 1 Kings chapter 3, verse 6, a verse that I think is very, very important for understanding what it means to walk with the Lord. That verse says, "And Solomon said, 'You have shown great and steadfast love to your servant David, my father, because he walked before you in faithfulness, in righteousness, and in uprightness of heart.'" So from the very mouth of Solomon, here's what it means to walk with the Lord. It means these things at the very least. To faithfully believe God's word, what God has revealed, at the very least it means that. It means also to faithfully obey the commands of God as his father did. It means also specifically to live in righteousness, meaning to live according to the standard of God's holy law in every aspect of your life. And finally, to live in uprightness of heart, of course, does refer again to uprightness with regard to the law, but it also speaks again of holy and rightly placed affections. That David greatly believed the word of God, that he loved to obey the word of God, that he wanted God's law to reign supreme in every aspect of his life. And specifically, he had a Godward affection in his heart to honor and glorify God in every aspect of his life. That's what it means to walk with the Lord. It means that God is entirely sovereign over every aspect of your life. It means that your thought life submits to the Lord. It means that every one of your affections should be Godward and be focused on him and seeking to glorify him in everything that you do. And there's no area of life where that's split. It is quite literally to have a biblical and robust worldview about who God is, about who you are as a sinner, about what God has done for you in Christ, and then to walk before him in faith as he reigns supreme over every aspect of your life. That's what it means to walk with the Lord. And when you understand that, you immediately realize there's no unbeliever that you know that actually does that. They may attempt to do that, but it is entirely impossible for them to walk with the Lord in this way. And this is the manner by which Enoch walked with the Lord. He believed the word of God. He greatly desired to obey the word of God. He had Godward affections that sprung up out of him that compelled him to live in faithfulness. And he desired to live in an upright life before the Lord in the same way that David did. That's what it means to walk with the Lord. And so we see that Enoch prophesied. We see that he walked with the Lord. And in all of this, God commends him as a man of faith, and specifically that it pleased God that he would do so. So we've seen that God responds to Enoch's faith by taking him and by commending him. And then third and finally in verse 6, we see there the nature of faith. The nature of faith expounded in a way that even helps us to build upon the definition of faith that we have in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1. We saw in Hebrews 11, 1 that faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Here in verse 6, we see that without faith, it is impossible to please God, for whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. Very quickly, there are three aspects to true and saving faith that we see there in verse 6. The first is this, that faith alone pleases the Lord. It is exactly as the Apostle Paul writes in Romans chapter 14, verse 23, anything that does not come forth by faith is sin. If it doesn't come forth out of you by faith, it is sinful in the eyes of the Lord. So whatever we do, if we are to please God at all, it must be done by faith. And of course, the nature of faith is one that rightfully believes that God exists. And of course, we understand that's elementary, that's basic. That's basic. We can't actually worship the Lord properly if we don't believe that he exists. But then the author very quickly connects this idea that a true and saving faith isn't just one that is compelled to believe that God exists, but specifically one that believes that God rewards those who seek him. That he rewards those who seek him. Now, here is what is absolutely fascinating as we think about this 2 days before Reformation Day, and we think about the doctrine of justification by faith and how that alone justifies us before the Lord because of true and saving faith. Here's what's interesting. It is known that one of the most popular verses in all of Scripture, especially in Reform circles, to quote when doing evangelism is this, Romans 3, that there is none who seek God. None who seek God. But this verse here in particular says that the nature of true faith is that it believes that God rewards those who seek him. How can that be true? That there is none who seek God, and yet God rewards those who seek him by faith. And I think a really, really good answer for that is actually found in the next chapter of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 12, verse 17, where we read of Esau seeking. The same exact Greek word is seen there, that Esau sought. He seeked something. He lost. Of course, we remember that story back in Genesis. He lost the inheritance, and then we see there in Hebrews 12, 17, that he sought repentance, even with tears, but didn't find it. And so the idea of a true seeking that's being commended here is a seeking that is done by faith. God actually does respond in favor to that faith, and there are those who seek him in that faith. That's the whole point of his commending Enoch, is because Enoch did that. He sought the Lord by faith. Esau did seek the Lord, but not by faith. We mentioned this last week when we talked about Cain and talked about all the ways that Cain got actual things right. Cain believed that God existed. He believed that God rewarded those who sought him and even attempted to seek the Lord by an attempt of worship. And just didn't have faith. And so none of it mattered. We need to be reminded that there are individuals in the life of the church that seek the Lord and will externally do many things that seem to check off all the right boxes, but they do it without faith. What is being commended to us here specifically with regard to the nature of faith is that Enoch, being one who pleased the Lord, the author then in Hebrews 11, 6, saying, without faith it's impossible to please him. So this pleasing that he's describing here is the same pleasing that Enoch had in his own faith, is a faith that seeks him and that is entirely compelled by faith, which is what we've already seen in Enoch's life. It is a faith that quite literally dominates every aspect of our thinking. That is what true biblical faith actually is. That's what true and saving faith really is. It is a faith that compels you to seek the Lord in spirit and in truth, that he might be glorified, that we might become nothing, and that we would make much of Christ in everything. That's what that looks like. So specifically then, what we see in these verses is this, that God responds to the faith of Enoch by taking him, by commending him, and by specifically commending him for being a man who pleased him through a true seeking that was led by faith. And in all of this, we have a greater understanding of what true faith is so that we can see it and understand it and then live according to it. Not because Enoch is the standard, but because the very righteousness of Christ is the standard that then becomes alive in us in Christ as we have salvation in him. And that is how we should endure in faith. Now, as we close, I want to make mention of 3 points of application, just very quickly, 3 points that I think all of us need to think about. And the first is this, that we as Christians have great need to continue in an enduring faith. That's the whole reason why the author commends Enoch here. He had a faith that endured. Going all the way back to Genesis 5, 22, it's not just that he walked with the Lord. He walked with the Lord 300 years. That nature of his walking in uprightness before the Lord was not just true generally at one time and then he fell away. He walked consistently for 300 years. And though, as we've said repeatedly as we walk through the book of Hebrews, the original audience, they're tempted because of present physical hardship to just go back to Judaism for a lot of different reasons, either for nostalgia or perhaps to escape persecution, where there's almost surely nobody in this room that's thinking about going back to Judaism, or maybe there's somebody on YouTube that will hear the sermon at one point in time and think about going back to that. Know this, the glory of Christ far exceeds anything else that this world has to offer. And we ought to keep that in mind as we endure in faith. We are living in a day and age when it seems like leading Christians are dropping like flies to worldly ideologies, and where so many people who grow up as Christians by the time they get to college will toss that faith aside as if it's nothing, and there's no endurance. Do you have an enduring faith? I assure you, it is not my desire as a pastor at all to ever have a genuine brother or sister in Christ come into this room and by anything that I say make them question whether they're really in Christ, if indeed they are really in Christ. But we all know that there are individuals who think they are in Christ who are not in Christ. So I ask you this morning, are you in Christ? Do you have this faith? Do you have a faith that would make nothing of you and make everything about Christ and would compel you to live in uprightness of heart, to have God be the Lord of every aspect of your life, to believe everything that God's word says because he says it, and then to greatly desire to obey every command that God gives you so that you can glorify him? And is that true in you now, and is it true of you continually as you grow in Christ's likeness? It's not a perfect walk, but it's a continual walk that points to godliness in Christ Jesus. Do you have that faith? A second point I want to make is this, and I want to identify the men in this room. I've had this thought recently as I've taught through the Gospel of Mark on Wednesdays to our students, and you're not really supposed to do this when you're in the pulpit, but I'm going to do it anyway. I have an opportunity to make a point that I think can be made from this text, and so the point I'll make is this. It is very, very interesting that the author of Hebrews coming into chapter 11 doesn't just give us verse 1 and verse 6 alone, saying that true faith is the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen. And by the way, true faith will seek the Lord and the Lord will reward those, and just give us that. But instead, he gives us multiple examples of people that actually did this. And they're not all men. Sarah's mentioned there as well. But as we live in a day where families and young people need to see this sort of faith lived out, it is only proper that we look to the men in the life of our church who are themselves to be the leaders of their own families to display this faith. This standard applies to everyone sitting in this room. But men, you have an obligation to lead your families in this way. You have an obligation for this same faith to be seen outwardly in the manner in which you live, not just by people around you, but specifically by your wife and by your children. You have that moral responsibility, and I ask you, are you doing it? And then third and finally, this. If you're here today and perhaps realize that you do not have this true and saving faith, I would commend that you do this, the very words of the Lord Jesus Christ at the end of the opening account of Mark's gospel, Mark chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. Repent and believe the gospel. Turn away from your sins while you still have time, while today is still today. Repent of your sins. Place your faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, that you too may have the faith that Enoch had, that you too may live in faith like Abel did, like we will see that Noah did, and Abraham, and Isaac, and Jacob, and David, and on down the line. If you don't, you will stand before the Lord one day, and you will hear these words, "Be gone from me, I never knew you, you workers of lawlessness." If you are here today and you are not in Christ, I would not desire that you hear those words. I would desire instead that you hear these words from our King and our Savior, "Welcome home, good and faithful servant." Because listen, Enoch had that moment. He didn't die, but he had the moment where he stood before the Lord and heard God's own commending of him because of the righteousness of Christ that was alive in him by faith. We're going to die. Every single person in this room is going to die. But we will stand before the Lord and we will hear one of two things: be gone or welcome home. If you're here and you're not in Christ, I ask, what will it be for you?